In chapter 9 of 2 Samuel, David showed kindness to Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan. And he followed this up in chapter 10 with kindness shown in the political realm, with reference to the king of a neighbouring nation. In the first instance, the kindness was well received. In the second instance, his kindness was spurned. Both chapters provided an insight into the kind of man that David was. But now, as we turn the page and we read this 11th chapter of 2 Samuel, we see another side to this man's character. It is right that we recognise that chapter 11 of 2 Samuel is really all about David. It's not about Uriah, though he's an important character in the unfolding story. We're not told what really went through his mind, whether he had any suspicions that there was something untoward going on in Jerusalem. Nothing is told us concerning that. We're not told much about Joab, the commander of the king's army. We're not told what he thought about the strange instructions that were sent from David, and how he understood them and what he thought of them. None of that is disclosed to us. Bathsheba isn't important in the story. Not to take our focus, that is, as though we are to seek to understand whether she was right, whether she was wrong, whether she contributed, whether she was an unwilling and innocent victim or a party to the affair that unfolded here. That is not the focus of this chapter. The focus of this chapter is fairly and squarely upon King David. And following upon the heels of those two chapters in which we were witness to his covenant faithfulness and his generous kindness, we are given a new look into the heart of King David of Israel. And there are five things that I want you to observe about King David from this chapter. And the first thing that I want you to observe is David's covetousness. David's covetousness. It all began, of course, with an afternoon nap, when in fact David should have been on the battlefield. That's the implication of the opening words of this chapter. In the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab, but David remained at Jerusalem. That is a pointed statement that things are not well with David. And so we see him lounging on a couch while his servants and his general are fighting against his enemies. The story unfolds with David not doing what he should have been doing in self-indulgence, and ended up in him doing what he shouldn't be doing. Another self-indulgence. As David rose from his couch and walked on the roof of his house, he saw a woman bathing, and she was very beautiful. And this woman attracted his attention then, and he pondered her in his heart, and it became more than simply a passing recognition of a woman's beauty to a desire that inflamed his lust and drove him to want this woman. He had other women, he had wives aplenty, but this woman was what he wanted at this moment in time. And so David breaks the tenth commandments of the Lord. The second thing I want you to see is David's theft. He made inquiries. Who was this woman that he had seen from his rooftop? And the servants ponder the question and ask, well, which direction were you looking in, David? Where did you see this woman? And then someone says, well, I know who that is. That's Bathsheba. That's the wife of Uriah the Hittite. And David knows Uriah the Hittite. This isn't some strange soldier in his army, an unknown name among the legions of his warrior troops. This was one of his 30 valiant men. He knows Uriah. And this is his wife. And here, by God's mercy, is the way of escape under temptation. It is one thing to have looked upon a beautiful woman and to have desired her. It is another thing to take her, the wife of another man. And David knows. He knows well enough. This information should be enough for him to have said, this is territory I cannot navigate. This is a place I should not go. The law of the Lord is clear. But we're told that having heard this news, David sent messengers and took her. He took her. He took her from the home that Uriah had made for her and from the provision that Uriah had given to her and from the security that Uriah had given her. David took her and brought her to his own place, to his own palace, to his own presence, into his own arms. He took her, he stole her from Uriah that night. And so David broke the 8th commandment. The third thing I want you to see in this unfolding story is David's adultery. The thoughts were not put to death in his mind. The desire was not dutifully declined and thrust from his heart. The folly of sin cannot be measured. A one-night stand with Uriah away. Who would know? Well, just as a starting point, the servants would know. The messenger who knew her identity would know. The others who went and called her from her home into the palace of David would know. But sin is blind. And so he is lured, as James would say, and enticed by his own desires. And then desire, when it conceived, gave birth to sin. And David lay with her. The fourth thing I want you to see in this passage is David's falsehood. The days pass. The days run into weeks and they pass too. And a month or so later, there's a knock on the door. And a maid from a nearby house hands over a letter and directs that it is addressed to David. And David takes that letter and he opens it up. And there are three words there. I am pregnant. There can be no doubt that it refers to that one night stand. For on the night in question, Bathsheba had been finishing her ritual cleansing following her monthly menstruation. There is no possibility that Uriah could be the father of this child. There is only one possibility, and David knows it. Bathsheba is pregnant, and he is the father. And that which should normally be a cause for joy in a household becomes a reason for horror to creep into his heart and into his mind. And the cogs are turning, they're working overtime. How can this thing be covered up? How can he escape the blame? Uriah must be brought with urgency. He must come home. He must come home to Jerusalem. He must come home to that neighbouring house. He must come home to his wife. He must be deceived into thinking that this child is his child. And so the message is sent. And so Uriah comes, thinking that he is simply the bearer of a news update from the battlefield. David asks him, how's it going? How's Joab doing? How are the people doing? How is the war progressing? And then he says, go down to your house. But Uriah doesn't go down to his house. He sleeps on the floor at the door of the king's house with the other servants of the king. He will not go home. How can I go home, he says, to my own house, to eat, to drink, to sleep with my wife? How can I go there when my fellow servants are on the battlefield and Joab, my captain, sleeps in a tent, and Israel and Judah dwell in booths? How can I go home? He says. He's a soldier at heart, and he will not go home until the troops come home victorious from the battlefield. And so David's attempts to cover up his sin, his lies and his deception, unravel before his eyes, and so David breaks the ninth commandment. And the fifth thing that I want you to see in this chapter is David's murder. What a great effort David puts into covering his sin. He speaks, he urges, he gets the man drunk, all to no avail. Uriah the Hittite proves more righteous than David the king. And eventually, the only remedy left to David, as he sees it, is to send Uriah back to the battlefront, bearing in his own hand sealed orders for the captain of the king's army that will ensure his death by the hand of the Ammonites. And so David breaks the sixth commandment, all in quick succession. The kindness and generosity of King David give way to selfishness and self-preservation and the commandments of our God are broken one after another. In view of these things, the last sentence of the chapter comes as no surprise. The thing that David had done displeased the Lord. Literally, it says, the thing that David had done was evil in the Lord's sight. The man who had shown covenant faithfulness and generous kindness in the preceding two chapters nevertheless had within his heart the seed of sin. And what a catalogue of faults flowed from it. This is the man after God's own heart. And this is the true story of every single person here in this room this evening, but for the grace of God. I say this not to excuse any one of us who finds those seeds of sin suddenly bursting forth in full fruit, as David did. Remember that the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. Consequences came. And if I may enlarge that metaphor, the juices from this sinful fruit would stain his life for the next 20 years. It would affect the remaining period of his reign. The juices from this fruit would stain his family and his kingdom for generations to come. And we mustn't excuse ourselves with a sigh of helpless surrender to that heart that is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. But rather we must heed the apostles' exhortation. Let anyone who thinks that he stand take heed lest he fall. If anyone could have stood, would it not have been the man after God's own heart? And yet he fell, and fell so spectacularly. We need to remember the words of the same apostle when he wrote to the Romans concerning Israel and said they were broken off because of their unbelief. But you stand fast through faith. Do not become proud, but fear. The seeds of sin flourished in David's dynasty until at last the promised son came into the world. He alone had no seed of sin in his heart. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit of God. And yet in his humility he bore the sins of many, that we who eagerly wait for him might die to sin and live to righteousness. And so if there is a lesson to be learned from this chapter, it is this, that we must be constantly on our guard, ever looking to Jesus and persevering through conscious allegiance to him who can give us strength to endure. James chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, which I quoted earlier, speaks to us of the development of sin, that each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Only through Jesus Christ can the death of which James writes be avoided. Don't thank God that you're not like other men. Don't thank God that what happened to David hasn't happened to you and could never happen to you. Instead, plead daily for mercy that you might not end up a dead man or woman or boy or girl. The only way that God cannot be displeased with you is if you come to Jesus Christ and are united to him by faith, the Son in whom God is well pleased. And when you shelter in the Lord Jesus Christ, then God is well pleased with you. Let's pray. Our Father God, sometimes many words can hide the force of truth. And I pray that you would be gracious and merciful to drive home this evening this short message of the reality of sin in our hearts and our need of the Saviour Jesus Christ every day. May we be those who cry constantly to him for mercy and ever lean upon him for strength to walk that path of righteousness. In Jesus' name, Amen.